From WXXI News, this is Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. Our connection this hour was made last week in Syracuse, where members of the United Methodist Church gathered for the Upper New York Annual Conference. This year's conference comes as the church faces an uncertain future. In February, at a special session of the General Conference, the denomination held a vote related to the church's recognition of LGBTQ people. During the event, a young LGBTQ delegate named J.J. Warren gave an impassioned speech to church leaders, imploring them to accept and embrace him and his LGBTQ peers. A video of Warren's speech went viral. When it came time for the vote, 56% of delegates chose to uphold the so-called traditional plan, which strengthens the bans on LGBTQ clergy and same-sex marriage in the United Methodist Church. That vote left many progressive churches with a difficult decision: whether to break away from the Methodist Church, essentially go their own way. Well, J.J. Warren took to the microphone again last week in Syracuse, asking fellow Methodists to be nonconformists and to push back on the so-called traditional plan. He was elected as one of the lay delegates to the 2020 General Conference. Until then, he continues his Forward Together tour, speaking about his hopes for the church in cities across the country. This past weekend, he gave a presentation at Asbury First United Methodist Church in Rochester, which is one of the progressive churches that is at least considering the options, including, yes, perhaps breaking away from the core church. In this hour, we're discussing the future of Asbury and the United Methodist Church as a whole with J.J. Warren, as well as with Reverend Dr. Stephen Cady from Asbury First. I'd like to welcome them both to the studio, and I know it has been an emotional week and an emotional weekend for both of you, so thank you both for being here. It's great to have you.
Thanks for having us.
Thanks. It's a pleasure.
Where is home for you when you're not on the road, by the way?
Home for me a few days during the week is down in Penn Yan, New York, so not too far.
Not too far.
Yeah.
Well, it's great to have you here. Thank you. And Reverend Dr. Cady, I want to just mention here, I'm doing a lot of speculating in the introduction here just that because, you know, you and I haven't spoken since February when you were last on the program. Certainly, you were open to the fact that there were some difficult decisions to make, that nothing was at all set in stone, that you still had hope for change. But the notion of Asbury First breaking off, going its own way, is that still on the table?
Well, I, as I said back in the end of February and the beginning of March, we are open to all the possibilities that are in front of us. But if we were to go, if we were to leave the main denomination, it would always be to go with another group. We believe in the connectional system. That's part of the heart of Methodism. So we'd want to be in something with other people. So that is part of the things that are being explored across the denomination right now as we look both nationally and globally at what the structure of the United Methodist Church looks like. So it's possible that we would leave, but I don't know that it's that we would. I've not heard anybody, and including myself, who wants to leave on our own and just be its own church. So I think we would want to join with some others.
But it certainly seems like, you know, contrary to, as we discussed back in February, contrary to what something like Corpus Christi did, that if you went that way, that you would have probably a lot of options to kind of link arms with other churches, yeah?
Absolutely. I think if anything has been made clear in the last 3 months, it's just how important this is for people and how willing people are to come together to try and make something that's better.
Well, JJ, I think understanding some of your story will be instructive this hour, because your story has appeared in multiple platforms, Huffington Post and others, you know, kind of sharing the video and the work that you're trying to do. You're a candidate for ministry. Candidate for ministry in a church that continues, despite these kind of public discussions, to affirm its largely anti-gay position. Why are you a candidate for ministry? Why do you want to do that?
Yeah, I get that question a lot. Why would I stay in a church which continues to condemn who I am? And part of my reason is the people. Like Stephen said, the Methodist Church is a connectional church. So after my speech at the General Conference, I received messages from young United Methodists in the Philippines, in Norway, in Germany. And all of these young people said, "We see you, we hear you, and we're like you, and we want to be in a church together." And so that's part of the reason why I stay, is because I know I've been given this platform after a 3-minute speech, and yet there are young gay people around the world in this church. And so if we can stay and make this a safe space for them who don't have communities that have been accepting as mine in my local church, then that's the reason why I'm staying.
We have a clip from the speech that you made, but before we get to that, let's kind of walk back a little bit through your own personal story. So you grew up where?
I grew up in Penn Yan, New York.
Yeah. And so, you know, obviously small town and rather small district. What was life like growing up for you?
Growing up, I was one of seven children. And, you know, the town was very small, and there weren't, to my knowledge, I didn't know any gay people. So I didn't know that being gay was something that could be a possibility.
Even now? I mean, you're not that old.
I'm 22.
I mean, you didn't know anybody gay growing up in Penn Yan?
Yeah, no one. And so to have no role models, to have, you know, not to know that this could be who I am, it was really difficult growing up because I didn't feel comfortable because I didn't think it was a reality. And so going off to college was the first time I went to Sarah Lawrence College and just graduated a couple weeks ago. And it's the nation's most LGBTQIA-friendly campus. And so that atmosphere just allowed me to finally realize, wait a second, this is who I am.
But let me back it up before we get to Sarah Lawrence, because that's an interesting sort of juxtaposition, going from a town where you didn't really feel all that comfortable to a campus where you certainly did. But when did you, you know, growing up, this sort of a, I guess I'll just put it this way, you didn't have gay friends, you didn't know gay people. When did you know you were gay?
Yeah, I think for a long time, because I didn't know anyone who is gay, I just didn't think that you could be gay. I knew that I didn't like girls. I tried to have a girlfriend or two in high school, and that just didn't work out. And so finally, at the end of my high school career, we got a new pastor in town, and he finally pushed our church to have the conversation, to talk about human sexuality, and he was really supportive. And I started to write letters, because after he had said this and challenged our church to include people, there were some nasty letters put on the bulletin board. And so I started to write letters in defense of queer people. And at the time, I didn't know I was writing it for me. I just thought, I'm writing this for someone because God loves them. And somewhere deep down, I must have known that I was actually writing those letters for me. But at the time, I thought, I'm just writing this to help someone else.
How old were you at the time?
Probably 17.
Wow. And yeah. What, I want to be very careful in asking this, but I mean, some of the comments, were they pretty rough?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And so you go to Sarah Lawrence, and you called that the most LGBTQIA friendly?
According to Princeton Review, at least 2 years ago.
I mean, like, it's interesting. I don't know how it's measured, but it's everything is measured somehow these days. And what about the campus, though, in real life and living there made it feel that way?
I think, especially in contrast to my hometown, Sarah Lawrence, just everyone was themselves, it felt. Obviously, not everybody, but the general population, it seems that everyone felt comfortable for the most part to be the unique part of themselves, which they couldn't see before. So people would walk around in capes and with all different color hair. And, you know, just seeing partners walk around together on campus, you know, lesbian couples and different types of couples that I just had never been exposed to before. So it really was just a place where it was normal. It was normal to be different, and being different meant you were normal.
Could you have done that at all in Penn Yan, you think?
Absolutely not. I think maybe there was one gay person who maybe my older siblings knew of in high school, and I think they got picked on a lot. There were a lot of rumors about me when I was younger in high school. I never had to hear them, luckily, until I graduated and heard. But yeah, times are changing.
Do you think even now, you're 22, so it's been a few years since you've been in Penn Yan, do you think that from your understanding of what life is like there, is it different at all now?
I think we're seeing, similar to where the church is today, is that people are starting to question long-held beliefs. And so I was really excited last year that my high school actually had some sort of event for Pride where they talked about trans identities. And so to see that, you know, I remember when I was in high school, the GSA was, it was a big topic at the school board meetings. You know, should the school have a GSA? And what did the community think about that, the Gay Straight Alliance? And so now to see that they had an event for Pride at the high school, just to see how in the last 4 years something has changed, that's given me hope.
I read this weekend that South Bend Mayor Pete Buttigieg, who's running for president, talked about understanding his own gay identity and said that growing up, if you could have told him that being gay was something that he could have cut out of himself, he would have taken a knife to himself to cut it out because it was so hard. That if you would have told him, here's a pill, you take this pill and you won't be gay anymore, that he would have swallowed the pill before you could hand him a glass of water because of how tortured he felt at times about just the way maybe people around him treated him, the way he felt fearful of discrimination, his own family or community. Did you have any of that? Because it sounds more like when you were in high school, you were sort of wrestling with maybe who you were and getting around to that. But you're not telling me that at 12, at 13, at 14, you knew you were gay, and yet you were feeling all of that oppression. Did you feel anything like that, what Pete Buttigieg just talking about?
I mean, to an extent, yeah. I didn't like to be different, and I didn't understand yet why I was different because I didn't know that gay identity existed. And so I just knew that some part of me was different, and I wished it weren't. And, you know, my older siblings integrated well because we had moved to upstate New York from South Florida. So it was a really different environment. They auctioned a tractor off when we first got there, and we were like, what is this? So it was just a really different place to grow up. And so I knew part of me was different, and I didn't know what it was. And I haven't thought about high school in a while, but looking back now, I got these cool polo boots for Christmas one year, and they were really trendy. But I wouldn't wear them because the first day I wore them, someone said, like, oh, those shoes are so gay. And I really was trying to, you know, protect an image that, well, I can't be gay. That can't be who I am. And so there were things like that, little things like that, where someone would call me gay and I would stop what I had done because I didn't want that to be my label.
So my son's 7, and I showed him video recently of Pete Buttigieg and Chasten Buttigieg at his presidential campaign announcement, and Chasten comes out and, you know, gives him a kiss, and they hold hands, and the crowd's going crazy. The reason I showed my son was I just want him to his first images of seeing gay couples to be cheering crowds, because I knew growing up that was not a thing that people were cheering. And I think that's a beautiful thing that we're starting to see. But what do you think people, either in your hometown, small town, rural America, what's their image of gay people, especially if they're not either outwardly seeing, if it's hard to sort of still be gay? Like, what are people growing up with in terms of the images in their minds?
Yeah, I think a lot of it is that cliche of you fear what you don't understand. Mm-hmm. And so since there were no other not openly gay couples in town, people had the worst assumptions that all gay people must be pedophiles, or that all gay people must just be in it for sex or something. And they don't see relationships. And, you know, a lot of people just think about this underground gay culture and not, you know, domestic life as just regular partners. And so I think that's where a lot of the fear comes from, is that we haven't had that exposure of just being a normal couple on stage holding hands. And yesterday at Stephen's Church. I mean, just to show how radical the times are, I stood up in the pulpit at Stephen's Church, which is like 5 feet above the ground, and they applauded, for almost 3 minutes before I could speak. And that was just so moving to see the difference, to be in a church and to have that welcome, similar to that kiss on stage of Pete and his partner.
Talking to J.J. Warren, who decided you wanted to be in the ministry, when did you decide what you wanted to do?
When I was in high school, like first year, so maybe I was 14, 15, we had our first youth Sunday, and I gave my first sermon, and these sweet elderly ladies in church pinched my cheeks and told me I'd make a great pastor one day. But I thought that was really lame. I thought, you know, pastors aren't that cool, and Stephen's an exception to
that's
that.
True. That's true.
And so I thought that was too lame. I wanted to be an actor. So I had applied to just BFA programs to go to school for acting for college. And all the time I was wrestling with but wait a second, I'm spending my 5 other days of the week at the church, you know, writing Sunday school curriculums and hosting youth group and learning to play guitar. And so that was a real struggle. And then before my senior year of high school, I was sitting by the lake of this Christian camp that I work at, Casa Huasco, and I was just sitting there, and for the first time, while I stared at the lake, I felt this overwhelming sense of peace, that for the first time, I didn't have to struggle anymore with deciding my future. I knew that ministry was something I was called to and that I was passionate about.
And you were how old at that point?
That point, I was 17 or 18.
Okay.
Yeah.
Did you ever have a moment where, when you're trying to understand your own sexual identity, that if I am gay, then I can't be what I want to be?
It's interesting because growing up, I went to the, because the Methodist Church is so connectional, we had this Conference Youth Ministries, which is all of the churches in upstate New York. And we come together for these big events. And I got to lead that for a year. And so I got to speak in front of all these young people from high school, middle school. And I still didn't know that being gay was a thing. So I never felt at that point a struggle between my sexuality and my faith because I wasn't recognizing my sexuality. So for me, it was just that I'll be a pastor one day, and whatever this is that's different about me, I'll figure that out. So until college, when I realized, oh, wait, this is who I am, that's when I started to feel the struggle, and I started to get questions about whether I could serve in my church.
You've reconciled that, it seems.
Yeah, yeah. Sarah Lawrence has been a wonderful place for that because it's the most LGBTQIA friendly and the least religious, second least religious. And so I've had to approach faith in a really different way. And being a gay person on campus who's a Christian allowed me to show a different side of faith, which people hadn't seen before. So it really was a safe space for me to bring my confidence in my faith and then be made more confident in my sexuality. And so it was a great time to pair those two.
And yet when you're studying, when you're trying to prepare for the career that you want, inevitably you must be confronting the question that a lot of Christians and even non-Christians who are sort of observing ask, which is, what does the scripture really say about this? I mean, like, that's one of the things that Reverend Dr. Cady and I talked about the last time we were here, which is like, what does the Bible actually say about this? Mm-hmm. And I suspect, JJ, that the more you studied, the more you went, oh man, this is just a human construct. Yeah, I mean, like, what are we doing with this? Or I don't know. I mean, like, when you consider that question, which people inevitably ask, how did you feel when you got more of the answers in terms of what the Bible does or doesn't say, what the religion does or doesn't say?
Oh yeah, I mean, that's so fundamental to this movement, and a lot of people, the progressive movement included. You know, as progressives, we always say, typically, I won't generalize too much, but that we know that this is a human right, and we haven't tackled the theology as well, and we haven't said, no, this is, you know, this is how you can interpret scripture, perhaps a more correct way in my understanding. But going to Oxford last year, I studied abroad for the year at Oxford, and I studied biblical Hebrew. And so to hone those skills and bring that back and to be able to say, okay, this is what the Hebrew actually says, and to engage more deeply with mm-hmm. people in scripture has been a gift.
Yeah, so Reverend Dr. Cady, like when people will say to you, as I'm sure they do, yes, but this is against my religion. When they say that, you would think that if you flipped open the Bible, there'd be like a whole section on like no gay people, no fabulous clothing, no listening to YMCA. You know, there's lots of things that you would think are there that aren't really there. And but you also want to engage in a way that helps. So do you find that most people, when they come to you, if they say something like, but this is against our religion, have they read or are they just told that?
Well, I think it depends on the person, and it's probably a little bit of both. And in the end, you have to come down to what is our religion, in this case, in that wording, right? What is our religion all about? And so our confirmands, one of the things that happened following the General Conference, and this happened actually in churches kind of around the country, there were confirmands who said, you know, confirmation is that rite in which, you know, 13, 14, 12-year-olds, depending on the church, they join the church, they become official members of the church, recognize their baptism, and reaffirm their baptism and join the church. And around the country, in Methodist churches, confirmands were saying, no, we're not going to join this. And so, you know, we had a great group of confirmants this year, and we had many, many painful conversations, not painful in the conversation between us, but it was hopeful being able to see them, but painful in recognizing and lamenting the harm that had been caused as a result of this. They have gay friends and are able to see that it's a normal, loving relationship and normal human beings, and recognizing that their church has always been someplace that they've seen as welcoming and open, and suddenly to hear that the general church, the denomination, is against that. So part of what they did was to say, well, okay, if we had to boil everything in our faith down to a simple phrase, what is it all about? And we went through a whole conversation about it until we came up with this phrase, that the whole point of the Christian faith is this: love leads to life. Period. Mm. Right. That's it. Mm. And so one of the confirmands said, yeah, I can join that. That's what I want to be a part of. And so they actually made these bracelets for the church. So I have a rainbow bracelet that I wear now each day, and it reminds me when I look down, love leads to life. That, you know, when we get into the back and forth around what scripture is and what scriptures to preference, which is, truth be told, a conversation that's been had since at least the 3rd or 4th century. Augustine said, when we need to do this, we come down to whatever hermeneutic we're going to come at it. Augustine said in his book on Christian teaching, sometimes called On Christian Doctrine, he said, the double love commandment. That's the lens by which we'll look at the rest of Scripture, because the truth is, it is contradictory in places. But the key is to not throw the baby out with the bathwater, and to make sure that you're recognizing that the core message is that love leads to life, not at death right now.
Let's listen to some of what J.J. Warren had to say in that passionate speech that we told you about earlier this hour. This is February, right? This is back in February. And you want to set this up just a little bit, kind of give us a sense for what you were hoping to accomplish that day before we listen?
Sure thing. So February 25th, we were gathered about 800 people from around the world, you know, so different parts of Africa, Russia, Asia, you know, and Europe and the U.S. And so we had gathered, and we were talking about the traditional plan was gaining momentum. And then another plan, which said, you know, let's remove all the harmful language, let's include everyone, had come up for discussion. And so I had nothing prepared. I wasn't even on the floor voting. I was a reserve. So someone else had to come out for me to go in. And I always like that language, come out. So then I had to run down to the floor, tag in, go sit down, press my button to speak, and I stood up, and I had no idea at all what I would say.
Let's listen to some of that.
I support this motion to put this before the Judicial Council so that we together can make a decision for the church, hopefully one that ensures that wherever we are, the United Methodist Church continues and allows people to feel their calling that God has put on their heart, no matter whom they love. So that is my support. And as someone who has grown up in our church, as someone who is gay and goes to the least religious college in the U.S., my evangelism on campus has grown. We have brought people to Jesus because they said they have not heard this message before. They didn't know God could love them because their churches said God didn't. And so if we can be a church which brings Jesus to people who are told can't be loved, that's what I want our church to be. And that's the Methodist Church that I love and that I want to be a pastor in one day. I want to be a pastor in the Methodist Church because I love our tradition. I love all of you. We are the church together. This is the body of Christ, and we are stronger together than we are apart. And no plan to separate us can unite us like God's love. We are the church. We are God's children. Let us be the church together.
All right, thank you.
Well, they can try to drown you out, but what drowned everything out was the response there. That was amazing. Did you just sort of just kind of go? Was it like an out-of-body experience where you're just taken off? You're nodding like, That just flowed right out of you?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, the first minute and a half is really boring. You have to state the rule of why you're standing. And now every church I visit plays the video. But after that first minute and a half, you see me look at the clock, and then I just forget everything that happens. And it just, if I've felt the Holy Spirit, it's that moment. It's just that crying out from my soul.
Well, what happened afterwards, though, was essentially a reaffirmation of where the Methodist Church is on this. How did that feel?
It was difficult is an understatement. But during that speech, our rules say that you can't show emotion, you can't clap, you can't stand for a speech. You can't do anything. And yet a majority of our bishops who just sit on stage to preside and they can't vote, a majority of them stood. And so to see them standing and weeping, the leaders of our church, to see those our shepherds standing, and yet our church somehow wouldn't even follow our shepherds, it just showed to me how broken our system is.
What did you hear once that kind of started to go viral? What have you heard? I mean, I suspect that those 3 minutes kind of changed your life.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's been a whirlwind, and I'm very grateful to have good people around me, Reverend Dr. Katie being one of them. And I had to learn how to tweet. I now have almost 4,000 Twitter followers, and I only had like 200. So it's been an experience, and I've been asked to write my first book, Reclaiming Church, which will be coming out in February. And so it's just been a lot of unexpected surprises, but also really nourishing, because now I get to travel the U.S. and soon the world to visit different Methodist churches who are saying, though our denomination says one thing, we as the church here in Wisconsin, in California, in Arizona, we as the church here in Rochester at Asbury say that God's love is for all people. And so I get to be there seeing the good work that people are doing.
Listeners, if you're just joining us, we're talking about essentially an update, a conversation about what's happening in the Methodist Church, because this is a church that could be on the verge of some kind of a fissure if there isn't some kind of a internal healing on the issue of gay rights. And Reverend Dr. Stephen Katie from Asbury First is here with us once more, and we're hearing the story of J.J. Warren, who is a candidate for ministry and whose passionate speech you just heard from February has gone pretty thermonuclear. And so he's taking his message to a lot of different cities and trying to reach as many people as he can before maybe something happens in terms of what could be the future of his church that he wants, in which he wants to be a pastor. So let's take our only break of the hour, and then we're going to talk about the different roads ahead, the different paths that could be coming. Because as he seeks to become a pastor, his church is still telling him that he can't. How long can that last? And what happens next? What are the different options? If you want to join the program, you can email connections@wxxi.org. Connections@wxxi.org. You can call the program. It's 844-295-TALK. 844-295-8255. I'm Evan Dawson. Tuesday on The Next Connections, a recent event at the Islamic Center of Rochester asked how anti-Semitism, anti-black racism, and Islamophobia connect. A number of young activists joined to answer that question and to talk about how to counter white supremacy. We'll talk to some of those activists about what they have learned, their views on how to do this. Talk with you Tuesday on Connections. This is Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. And so I'm going to ask Reverend Dr. Katie to tell us one more time again how you see the possible paths forward. You know, right here in June of 2019, there's still a lot that we don't know. What's going to happen in 2020? What healing might still be ahead? But what I'd like you to do, if you don't mind, is take us through where we were in our last conversation and whether you have been either heartened or disappointed by what you've seen in your own church. And now, as we survey the next 12 to 18 to 24 months, what you think the possible paths are.
Sure. So a lot has happened in just a few months, and there are some really hopeful parts and there's some really disappointing parts. I would say, let me start by saying, in my own church, that is Asbury First, I've been nothing but heartened. People have really come together and said, even if people were on the fence before, I mean, people are clearly recognizing that this is not who we want to be, and we do not want to be associated with a church, a denomination that is discriminatory. And so we've been working really hard within the systems that we can. So we hosted a large gathering for centrists and progressives at our church in March, soon after the humiliation that was the General Conference happened. We gathered people together to begin to organize. And so we organized around legislation that would go before both our annual conference and some of the General Conference legislation, trying to think about what that needed to look like in order to move our church forward. The good news is that that meant that last week at our annual conference, we were able to get a fully progressive slate of delegates to the General Conference. So when we meet next May, those who will be going are all in full affirmation of the rights of gay and lesbian persons. So it was a huge boon for us, and we were glad to be able to do that. So that's sort of local, but globally, the church has continued to have these conversations. And so there have been several movements that have happened as a result. And I think on both sides, there's for the conservatives, there's the WCA, which I spoke about last time, which is the Wesleyan Covenant Association. In my mind, it's sort of a regressive group within the church that is focused on what they call the traditional view, quote unquote, of marriage. And they are sticking by that. That is where the discipline now currently stands. We were waiting last time when we got together to hear what the Judicial Council would rule. The Judicial Council has come back and sort of did what we thought, which was to say there are two different there are parts of the traditional plan that passed which will stay, and some that are constitutional. We knew it was constitutional when we voted for it, and yet they voted for it anyway, and so in my mind it's harmful enough. So it's the parts that stuck in it are things like if you perform a gay wedding, there's a mandatory punitive measure, which is it's a year without pay. And then so you're on leave for a year. And then after that, you are defrocked. So you lose your ordination status. So what has happened since then is organizing around the country, bringing people together. Just about a month ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, there was two different gatherings, one in Minneapolis and one in Kansas City, that we're working on trying to find a path forward. I would imagine the options from here are they're myriad. We can do lots of different things. Some people are advocating to stay and resist, to just not let it happen. And even at our annual conference this last week, part of what JJ was celebrating earlier was the fact that we were able to stand and put some nonconformity resolutions forward that passed. And so it was clear by a margin of about 2/3 within all of the churches in Upper New York, which basically upstate New York is for the Methodist Church, Upper New York Conference is everything but New York City. You can basically think about it that way, and those immediate surrounding regions. About 2/3 margin, we voted in favor of full inclusion, and to say we will not stand for the traditional plan. That is, it is unacceptable. Of course, it's not unanimous, but it is, of course, a huge statement about where we are right now. That is happening right now in annual conferences all around the country, and I think people are looking to either stay and resist or to find something new and try to sit down at the table, trying to preference those voices of queer persons and persons of color so that we can make sure that we are leading with and not for, or and having those conversations together to figure out what is the next iteration of the Methodist movement look like.
What do you think is going to be, we're going to sit here in 2 years from now. What do you think has happened? Because status quo is untenable, right?
We cannot stay where we are. And I think the big moment will be May of 2020, the next session of the General Conference. That's a two-week conference. It's a full conference. What happened in February was a special called session that was only 3 days. This is the full 2 weeks. And I would imagine at the end of that, we will look very different. We don't have any choice. And that may be because nothing happened, and so we are going our own way. It could be that something beautiful happened and the church has recognized and fully embraced all persons, and it may be something that nobody has quite envisioned yet. There is a lot of work happening behind the scenes to try and put forward legislation to make something different, and that could be that the United States is focused, becomes its own entity, or is able to have some kind of say about what's happening within its regional area, and it could be that we're not that there are two different versions of the church and under one umbrella. I'm not exactly sure how that would look or how it would even work in the long term. It may be a separation on the way to divorce, but I think no matter what, 2 years from now, things will be different.
Probably 1 year, because 1 year from now, at least that 2020 conference will be over and you'll have clarity. So before I take a quick phone call, Reverend Dr. Cady, if a year from now we're sitting here and the conference has just wrapped, the 2020 has just wrapped, and there has been no change, how long can you stay part of that Methodist church?
If that has happened, we will no longer be a part of that Methodist church. And I will speak for myself. I don't want to speak on behalf of the church, because a church, Asbury First, has to make its own decisions. But I'll say for myself, I cannot be in a church that will not include all persons. And so I will be a part of starting something new by that time.
Okay. A question for JJ comes from Ian and Webster on the phone. Go ahead, Ian.
Hey, JJ. I'm calling because I've had some friends in other Christian denominations, Lutherans, Episcopalians, PCUSA, United Church of Christ. And these are all mainline denominations that have progressed on the LGBTQIA issue and have opened their doors and are performing weddings and ordaining queer candidates for ministry. And they've reached out to me as a United Methodist, as someone who wants to know, like, how can I in my denomination and how can those in my denomination help and be in ministry and outreach to you and the United Methodist Church? What are some things I can do to be helpful? And I was wondering if you had any insight or answers for them.
Okay, go ahead, JJ.
That's a great question, Ian. I think that it's been really great to see other denominations and other local churches taking stands, not necessarily to, you know, bad talk the Methodist Church, because we know the church is so many different people. It's people like Stephen and I who are for full inclusion. And so seeing churches take a stand and say, we stand with Methodists for full inclusion, and to reach out to their local Methodist churches and say, if there are any queer people in your parish that aren't welcome, we'll be here as a supportive community. And so I think offering those different places of a supportive spiritual community could be great. And then taking stands as churches and denominations to say, we are against the actions of the General Conference, and we look forward to the day when the Methodist Church will include all people.
Do you have any reason to think, JJ, that there's enough influence to change things, you know, 11 months from now, that there's enough movement happening, that the vote's going to be different?
It's so difficult to say, because even more of our votes from the U.S. are being taken and given to other parts of the world, which are having more members. But the other parts of the world were sold a lie. The Wesleyan Covenant Association told them that the response would be minimal from U.S. United Methodists, that we wouldn't do what we're doing now. And what we're doing now is passing all of these acts of nonconformity, which say we condemn the traditional plan. So a lot of the leaders from the Methodist Church around the world are surprised by this action, because they were told it wouldn't be like this. So I think there are a lot of moving parts. And so if we see something different happen next May, I think that could definitely be a part of it.
Cindy writes to us to say, Matthew Vines created a great video addressing the scriptures quoted as anti-gay and later wrote a book. The video's on YouTube. He researched them for 2 years, taking time off from college. Cindy, thank you. I hadn't heard of that, but I will ask Reverend Dr. Cady from Asbury First, what's the verse that gets quoted most often? And when people bring you that verse to say, look, our religion is against homosexuality, what is that verse and what do you say in response?
Well, there are sort of six clobber verses that are typically used of the 33,000 in Scripture. That are used to speak about, that could arguably, and I do say this, arguably be used to condemn same-gender attraction. So they're from Leviticus. Some people will use like a Genesis account of Sodom and Gomorrah, though that certainly is not talking about homosexuality, about hospitality, if you read it. Also, people will use verses from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians or Romans or 1 Timothy. People will often go towards those. So I would help them make sense of what those verses are talking about and not talking about. The truth is, homosexuality is a term that's coined in the 19th century, so it's not spoken about in Scripture. It's anachronistic even to think that it was spoken about in Scripture. But you could arguably look at that as speaking about same-gender attraction, but you have to understand it within the context, make sense of what was happening in that time, and more than that, understand what Scripture is about for us. I think last time I spoke about the fact that, you know, at some level, this comes down to how we view Scripture. What is this book? And I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I love Scripture. I love chewing on it and understanding it, and it's edifying both personally and faithfully. And I think we ought to be engaging that, but the truth is we can't abuse it either, and we have to recognize that it is a book, a good book, but not the only book, and a book that we can help, that can help point us towards the truth. And if the truth ultimately, as my confirmants remind me, is that love, when we love one another, it leads to life, not at death, but right now. And for me, that's where I keep coming back to. So yes, we can look at all these scriptures, and there's lots of conversation that can be had trying to unpack those scriptures. And Matthew Vines does a really nice job in those videos and in his book doing that. So I recommend it.
When it comes to that question of biblical literalism, I really appreciated the conversation we had in February with Reverend Dr. Katie on this. And to state the obvious, people of faith have very, you know, sort of divergent views on how much you take literally, if you take every word as a literal word of God or not. JJ, where do you fall on the literalism of the text? Why did you give me that smile? Is that like a smile like you're really going to ask me this on the radio?
No. That was a smile of I love this question.
Oh, good.
Because
okay.
At Sarah Lawrence, I mainly studied creative writing. And so seeing the metaphors and appreciating the power that they can bring is something that I'm keen on. And, you know, it's a degree which many people wouldn't think would get you very far. So I'm glad when it comes in handy.
And creative writing wouldn't get you very far?
Yeah.
Oh, come on.
Well, here we are.
Yes.
So,
yes.
So I think, right, one of the funny things is we were just talking about the story of the Tower of Babel yesterday and how you can't read it literally, because how could we think that the people could actually build a tower which penetrated heaven? Because we understand heaven not to be above us, but this different dimension. And so... if you read that literally, it's very difficult. And so you have to see it metaphorically to see that, oh, it's a tower of pride or what have you. And so even to see people that choose to, you know, condemn gay people with verses that are misused, and yet they'll go eat shellfish or, you know, wear clothing that isn't just one fabric. We all do it. We all read it metaphorically and choose to highlight specific parts.
Well, for some reason that brings to mind when you mentioned eating shellfish, there are a number of verses that if you take them exactly literally, it's interesting. And Rachel Held Evans, who passed away recently, just at the age, I think, of 37, this Christian writer, blogger, author, tragically passed away after an infection, went to the hospital. And she wrote a book about a year of living biblically as a woman, and basically tried to do everything that was in the Bible as a woman, including, you know, supporting your husband at the city gate. So she went to where the you know, welcome to our town
outside
sign.
Outside of
and,
Dayton.
Yeah, in Dayton, Ohio, and held a sign that said, you know, Dan is awesome. Because, you know, how are you going to support your husband?
I've shared that with Emily, but she has not done it yet. So
she needs to submit. It's interesting because there are some things in that book which indicate that some of the verses, if you read them literally, are quite unexpected. And so I always think it's interesting when people want to point to a single verse and say, look, this literally says this. And then when you ask them, well, do you literally believe X, Y, and Z? And then they go, well, no, where's that from? Well, that's from your holy book. You know, I mean, it's interesting how much people actually read or don't read. And then when you confront them with what they haven't read, sometimes there's a defensiveness. Is there a utility? I suspect the pastor, the Reverend Dr. Katie's going to say there's a utility to reading the full text. Yes?
I mean, even if you start at the very beginning, a very good place to start, if you started right there, right, with the first story of creation, Genesis 1, right? And then you, it's a beautiful story, 7 days, and it all ends with God saying it's good, right? You get to the second story, Genesis 2:4. Just read those first stories in the scripture. They use in Hebrew different names for God, but they tell a different story in a different order, in a different way. Our Hebrew brothers and sisters were not stupid. They were looking at this and they said, yeah, these are two different stories, but it's okay to put them next to each other because they tell us different things, right? The first one is saying who we are in relationship to God, good, and the second, who we are in relationship to each other, necessary, right? It's telling two different stories. Even the order is different, right? In the first story, you've got people coming last, right? In the that next story, you have people coming first, and then the animals, and then Adam is alone. Adam from the dust, right, is alone, and they need someone else, right? It's just a different order because it's a different story. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we struggle to try and fit it into some kind of scientific narrative, when the truth is they're just trying to tell us some truth that they discovered about God. And we are sitting here trying to figure out how can you build a boat that can fit two of every kind of animal, right?
Are you saying that the ark was not a real thing?
I do not personally believe the ark was a real thing, but that doesn't mean that it couldn't have been, and it doesn't have to have happened for it to be true. There's truth in these stories that we miss when we stand on our head to try and make them fit into some kind of historic narrative.
Yeah, and I think to some degree that's what starts to pit, to the extent that there is some opposition, the idea of faith against science and whatnot, whereas your perspective seems to be all of that can coexist.
Ironically, the United Methodist Church believes in evolution, right? We know that this is okay. We don't believe that they're at loggerheads. We understand that faith is a necessary component to understanding the full complexity of the human experience. And we miss it when we just focus on one part to the detriment of the other.
How do you feel about reading every word of the text?
I did a project in my second year of college where I read every single book and summarized it. So I like reading the entire text. And I think that's a really great point, which Reverend Dr. Katie, I love saying that, said, is that even from the first two chapters of our holy book, the stories are different. And so, and I always wonder as a creative writer, why did the writers and the editors keep those two very different stories in there? They could have chosen one, and yet perhaps they left these two different stories to say, hey, listen, you're about to read all of this stuff. And so we're showing you here that you can't take it for word for word, that we're showing you two different stories to say it's going to be different. And you have to find your own way through it and find the truth which speaks to you.
In our last few minutes, I want to ask both of you, and I'll start with Reverend Dr. Katie on this, how you feel about the kind of impact that these church policies have, anti-gay, anti-LGBTQ, for decades now. And by that I mean, are there a number of gay people, people who identify as queer, trans, gay, whatever identity they are, who probably grew up thinking, I can't be Christian because of who I am? And does that hurt your heart? And do you think you're going in a different direction now?
It breaks my heart. And it's the reason why Emily and I went into ministry. In the end, we were watching this happen. So when I was very young, I was in a meeting at my church. Our church hosted an AIDS conference in Kansas. And it was a big deal at the time, early when they didn't really know what AIDS was. And so our church hosted this AIDS conference. And the new bishop of the United Methodist Church, Fritz Moody, was talking with us. And while he was speaking, someone came in and whispered something in his ear and left. And he said to us youth, he said, well, I've just been informed that when you leave here today, there are going to be protesters. And this was when Westboro Baptist, I'm going to use church loosely here, was getting started. And they were going to be holding up signs. And the new bishop of the Methodist Church looked and he said, I had two gay sons who died of AIDS. And as they were being buried, that church was shouting, your sons are burning in hell. And then he looked at a group of us youth and he said, I want you to know there's another way to be a Christian. And I remember at that moment of my early life thinking, yeah, that's the kind of Christian I want to be. Whatever that is, I don't know what it is fully yet, but I know there's another way to be a Christian. The truth is, none of my peers can say that, and most of my peers have walked as far away from the church as they can. Emily and I went into ministry to make that change. because everything good in my life has come from the church. I learned inclusion from the church, not despite it. And so I want to share that with someone else, and that's why we're in ministry.
JJ, how do you feel about it?
Yeah, at Sarah Lawrence, it's because it's the nation's, it used to be the second least religious, I'm not sure where it falls now, and the most LGBTQ friendly. There are a lot of people who come from backgrounds where they went to churches which harmed them because of their queer identity. And so a lot of these people came to campus and they were, you know, at first, they were really against the Christian group on campus and because of the harm that they had experienced. And then after a while, I got to have conversations with them, and they would come up to me and say, you know, I don't understand you. You're gay and you're a Christian and leading this on campus. Let's get coffee. And so we'd talk about it. And so these people who had been hurt and sworn off God, said they would never go back to church, said they would never believe in God again, would come back and they would say, this is a different Christianity than I heard, which is sad because it's the Christianity. And so that's, the church really has harmed itself because we've taken people away from this desire which they have in themselves to connect with a power beyond themselves.
Where can people find you more online, JJ?
You can follow me on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at It's Me, JJ Warren. Or you could also keep in touch with me on my biweekly newsletter. So you text the number 66866, and then you text the word forward, F-O-R-W-A-R-D.
Future Pastor JJ Warren, thank you for being here and sharing your story. And one way or another, I know we'll have a lot to talk about in the year to come. Thank you.
Thanks.
And Reverend Dr. Katie, thank you, the senior minister of Asbury First, which is, every time I drive past it, I think signs that say all are welcome, rainbow signs, all kinds of demonstrations, even on a daily basis. But I know there's a lot to come. Let's stay in touch on this. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
I want to thank Bob volunteering today. Rob is the engineer extraordinaire. Megan Mack is the producer of Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. Have a beautiful afternoon. We'll talk to you tomorrow on Member Supported Public Radio.